You want to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We are working our way through the book of Ephesians. We've been here for several months. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not. I've been spending time with this text, and I've been noticing that each one of these sections of text keeps on building on itself. And it feels like we're working to this climax in the book. And I think a casual read of Ephesians, you might not catch that, but with us spending so much time here, it's definitely hard to miss that the Lord is moving us in a direction with this book, and I've been encouraged by that. And I just know for myself, conviction-wise, I'm seeing the value in moving verse by verse and just trying to understand God's revelation and understanding where He wants to take us in this book. So it's been profoundly blessing for me, and I just I hope and pray that it's been a blessing for you as well. This morning, the message is the marks of the Spirit-filled life. And so the question we have to ask is, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? This is one of the most difficult and controversial questions in the church today. It's also been a mysterious question in Paul's time as well. This isn't just a recent thing. See, in Ephesus, let's go back in our minds here to Ephesus. Many of the converts to Christianity were coming to Christ out of pagan cults. So they were coming out of idol worship, out of demon worship. And there's one popular cult called the Cult of Dionysus. Now, Dionysus was the god of wine. They would worship and serve all these different man-made gods, and Dionysus was the god of wine. So this is what they would do. The pagans would get together, and they would get real drunk, and then they would start into an orgy, and then they would give themselves over to mass hysteria in hopes of inviting Dionysus to come into their body and control them. In actuality, this was demon worship. And so when these former pagans came out of this cult and became Christians, got saved, and started to enter into worship time with other believers, and then they were being taught to be filled with the Holy Spirit, this raised some questions for them. Well, how do I do this? People have the same questions today. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And even further, for us, what does a Spirit-filled life look like? We all want to be filled and walking according to the Spirit. And I want to be constructive today, because there are so many abuses in the church right now in this country and around the world. And so I want to talk gingerly about this, and I want to spend more time teaching truth than refuting error. But we do need to talk about this, because it is in God's Word, and it's profitable for us to talk about this. Some churches and some believers would think that being filled with the Spirit means that they have some kind of sensational experience. Others would say that it would involve speaking in tongues or speaking in some heavenly language. Others would say that they receive visions and revelation from God. Others would say that they were possessed and empowered by God to do outer worldly things. And some would say that they were empowered to fight against demons and Satan in a supernatural battle. So the question is, are these the marks of the normal Christian Spirit-filled life? Does it take a supernatural anointing to be filled with God's Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at God's Word and see what He has to say. So we're in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to begin looking in verse 15, and we'll go to 21 this morning. Ephesians 5:15. Paul writes this: "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Looking at this text this morning, I think that we can identify 9 marks of the Spirit-filled life. Now, I'm going to preface by saying that there are more marks in Scripture, more flavors of what this can look like, but I think Paul gives these 9 to us for a purpose. The first mark we're going to look at is wisdom. Wisdom. If you remember back to Ephesians chapter 1, way back in January we were talking about this, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, he asks God, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. Paul prays to God. He says, God, fill your church with a spirit of wisdom. Give them wisdom. Give them, Sophia is the Greek word. And wisdom, we have to define what that is. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. You can become a factoid collector, like I have a tendency to be, just getting information. But if you don't ever learn how to apply it, how to use it, then it's fruitless. You're just a thesaurus or a dictionary or an encyclopedia. God says, you're supposed to take my truth and use it and apply it to your lives. Apply it to your Christian walk. That's what wisdom is. It's not just the good theory, it's good in practice as well. It's that you know how to take the truth of God's word, use it in your life to be obedient to God and grow in your relationship to Him. It's where you do what's right in God's eyes. We know from 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. And actually, Paul says the foolishness of God, which means that the world and the wisdom of God are completely diametrically opposed. People outside the faith look at what we read and what we study and what we pray, and that's foolishness. And we say, yep, and we kind of wink at them, you know? Because the Lord gives a greater grace. He gives this wisdom that can only be ascertained, only can be understood through the Spirit. So Paul says this in verse 15. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. The word look carefully, or the phrase look carefully, is akrabos. It means diligently, accurately, watchfully. It means with great pains, with great care. Paul says, take very good care and watch how you walk. Be very careful. Then you see the word then there. Look carefully then how you walk. The word then is a conclusion word. If you study propositional logic, I took a course in college, wish I didn't, but you're taught if-then statements. If this is true, then this is true. So you learn this logic, and Paul is very good at using this kind of logic. He says, then. So what is this then, therefore? In light of everything that Paul's been teaching us through God's Word, he says in chapters 4 and 5, he says we're supposed to be walking worthy of our calling, walking righteously, walking in love, walking in light. So he's saying, as a culmination, considering all these imperatives, all these encouragements to walk godly, then, he says, I want you to be very careful how you live, how you walk. Why? Why do we have to be careful how we walk? Why does this matter? Because Scripture has a lot to say about how we live, and we need to make sure that we are aligning ourselves with God's will and therefore aligning ourselves with God's Word. We have to walk carefully, careful to apply the Bible to our lives with great wisdom. Paul says, not as unwise, but as wise. There is no room in the Christian faith for fooling around. There's no room for being lazy. There's no room for being foolish. There's no room for being irreverent. And it's not that the Christian faith is a serious, depressing, sober thing. There's joy in the faith, right? We've all experienced the joy of the Lord in our lives. But there's a seriousness to this call, because we're going to learn in a few minutes here that the days are evil. We only have a certain amount of time to live for God on this planet. Time is precious. Paul says we are to make the best use of our time. Just turn in a couple pages to Colossians chapter 4, just a couple pages ahead. This is a parallel passage. I know I've mentioned this before, but Colossians and Ephesians are very similar. It's almost like Paul wrote a similar letter to two different churches. Colossians chapter 4, if you pick it up in verse 5, you'll see this. Paul writes this: walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Here's the phrase again: making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul says, use your time wisely. Use your time to be light to others. We've talked about walking in light before. Because remember, there's this battle going on in the world and in the kingdom of God. And Paul says that the days are evil. It means that we're getting closer and closer to Christ returning. It means that the world is full of sin and wickedness, and we're supposed to be lights in this world. And we're gonna have opposition. And every single time that we're wasteful or irreverent or foolish, we're participating in that. And we're allowing ourselves to be swept up into that. So Paul, again, says, be very careful, believers. Every day we approach the final judgment of God. Every day people do what's right in their own eyes. And here's the thing. This world needs the influence of Spirit-filled believers. Believers who are characterized by wisdom. People who are also characterized by understanding. Number two, understanding. I tell you, read the book of Proverbs, and you see these two, wisdom and understanding. They're paired like couplets. It's always wisdom, understanding. Wisdom, understanding. You can't get away from it. So wisdom and understanding are linked together. They're always paired. Look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul says, understand. He says, be discerning. Wisdom and understanding go together. Spirit-filled Christians understand the will of God. We understand the will of God if we're walking by the Spirit. And it's maddening to me when believers claim that God tells them to do something in the Spirit that completely contradicts His Word. They say, God told me to do this, but yet His Word prohibits it. And this happens all the time. And I got to tell you, believers, it's wrong. People do and say things that are completely foolish. And if they would just read God's Word, they'd be transformed. These are some common ones. God told me to leave my spouse because I'm unhappy, and He's given me a peace about it. Well, Jesus said, let who God brings together, let no one separate. We don't just treat marriage willy-nilly. God does not instruct you to do that. God told me to quit my job and go on a spiritual journey. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And worse than that, 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, if anyone will not take care of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So God is not going to lead you into error. God doesn't lead you into sin. He doesn't tempt you into sin. Believers who know their Bibles understand this. They allow themselves to be transformed by His Word. They have their thinking renewed. God does not work apart from His own Word and on His own will. To know God's Word is to know God's will. So what is God's will for us? 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul writes this. This is the will of God, he says. And then you see a semicolon. Your sanctification, your growth in Christ likeness. That is God's will First Church. And if I could put it simply, it's this. Read the Gospels, see what Christ does, imitate him. To be brief, that's the way to do it. But it's more than that, because God has filled his church, his believers, with his Spirit. And his Spirit allows us, empowers us to understand his Word. We understand his Word if we're Spirit-filled. If a person comes to church and they read their Bible and it's been a season of time and it's completely foolishness to them and they claim to be a believer, you have to question. I'm not saying attack. I'm saying question in yourself. Am I really God's? Because when God's Spirit gets a hold of you, the Word of God comes to life. The Bible says that the Word of God is living and active. We are characterized by wisdom and understanding. The third mark of the Spirit-filled life is self-control. Look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Now, this is another hot topic. We're covering every hot topic in the whole Christian faith today, okay? Scripture never prohibits drinking of alcohol, never. However, drunkenness is a sin, and it's forbidden by God. Perhaps the most vivid and descriptive passage is in Proverbs 23. Let's go there, actually. I want to take us there. Go to Proverbs chapter 23. This passage describes the state of this sin, and it describes the folly of it. Proverbs 23, starting in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Verse 31, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. The folly of drunkenness. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Scripture says if you allow yourself to become drunk, that you're not wise. This was Noah's sin. If you read Genesis chapter 9, this was Noah's sin. He does all these things. He's a righteous man before God, and then he gets off the ark after being seasick for a year, and the first thing he does is build a vineyard and get drunk and take off all his clothes and pass out. And this is folly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes this, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And later in chapter 6 he says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So this is a serious thing to God. And our culture just brandies it around like it's nothing. We see it on TV, we see it at the parties, you go to college, you pay $100,000 just to go and do that with other kids. Question is, why is drunkenness a sin? Because it is enslavement to something other than the control of God. Paul says in the text here, it's debauchery. The word debauchery in the Greek, it has the meaning of riot, excess. Another translation I read says beyond hope. It's squandering, it's recklessness. It's a lack of self-control. And we know from Galatians 5:23, one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, right? That's where we get this. It's self-control. Drunkenness is much like demon possession. It removes inhibitions and self-control, and it gives the opportunity for the works of the flesh. It gives an opportunity for the devil to work through you. And we read in Ephesians 4:27 to not give the devil an opportunity to work. He's saying, don't be controlled by wine, but instead, and I'll transliterate, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Wisdom, understanding, self-control. Number four, I would say that the fourth mark is God control. Controlled by God. Now, it would seem like self-control and God control are work against each other, but if you understand the context, self-control is an attribute of being able to keep yourself to be walking carefully, but then part of that walking carefully is letting God control your being. So they work together here. Look at the second half of Where Am I? Verse 18, he says, don't be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, or be filled with the Spirit. The word filled here is plerothusei. In this concept of filled, this gets confusing in the church. Because when we become believers, when we are saved, when we are justified before God, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. He takes up residence in our soul. And the Bible says that we're stamped, we're sealed with the Spirit. And if you remember back to Ephesians 1:13, we talked about the ministry of the Father, the ministry of the Son, and the ministry of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, so the moment you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Church, everything that you need for life, for godliness, in the faith, was given to you at conversion. God gave you everything that you needed. But now He says you have to utilize wisdom, discernment, understanding to access what He's given you. But we don't need more Holy Spirit. If we needed more Holy Spirit, then that would say that what we received at conversion was not enough. It was lacking. That's not how God works. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So what do we need to be filled with the Spirit? We got to look at some grammar here. I know that you guys love the grammar, but it's important here. This word for fill, pleruo, it's in what's called the passive voice. For those of you who are English majors in college and high school, passive voice. It literally means this: go on being filled. Or another way to say it is, let yourself be filled continuously. It's not an active go out and get something. It's allow yourself to be filled. That's what this means. Charles Ryrie says it's yielding to God's will. It's a moment-to-moment walking with God. It's resubmitting yourself to God every day, every decision that you make. Continue to be filled daily with God. Recommit yourself daily. John MacArthur writes that there are three ways that this word, pleruo, is used. The first way is similar to a wind filling the sail of a ship and being carried along by the wind and the sails. That's to be filled. The second way is permeation, like you would sprinkle salt and salt permeates into a piece of meat to preserve it, like in the first century. That's how they used salt to preserve things. So it's a penetration that goes deep and fills something. The third way is total control or total domination. When a person's filled with sorrow, or filled with anger, it means that they're so obsessed with their emotion that they are characterized by it. So Paul is writing here, to be filled with the Spirit is to continuously become so consumed with the things of God that it characterizes every aspect of your life. Is there any room in your house where God is not living? Is there any aspect of your life, of your walk, that is untouched by God? Are you still giving yourself over to certain realms of darkness? Or is your whole life characterized and filled with God and the things of God? Charles Spurgeon says, I want to know my Bible so well that when they cut me, I bleed bibline. He goes, I want to get cut in bibble. That's what he said. The Puritans were famous for that. They knew their Bibles. If I could know my Bible like a Puritan, oh, awesome. These guys are just like quote out of Malachi and Micah just like in their casual conversation. I'm like, really? But they knew their Bibles. And we still read the Puritans to this day 400 years later. Their ministry and their life impacted culture. I was reading about Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan pastor in a town named Kidderminster. And he was known for his family discipleship. He would actually travel around to each one of his families and spend time with them, something we're looking to do in our church here. And I read about, I think it was George Whitefield, came to his town a generation after he had passed away, and the town was still transformed by the ministry of discipleship, people knowing the Word, people living according to His Word. So this ministry was so Spirit-filled that it poured over into future generations. They took these disciplines, they took this initiative, and their lives were characterized by a Spirit-filled walk a generation later. That God would use this kind of thing in this church, in this town. What if after we all passed away, our children and grandchildren were walking in the same discipline that we are, or seek to? Some have argued this distinction between being drunk and being filled with the Spirit. They've said that instead of being drunk with wine, we should instead be drunk with the Holy Spirit. I've heard that said. And a lot of times we go to Acts chapter 2 to support this. So I know we're going a lot of places here this morning, but this is a big topic. Go to the book of Acts. I'm going to move quickly because I want to be sensitive to time, but I think these are important things. This is what's commonly known as the birth of the church. This is Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the Christians, were gathered all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At the sound of the multitude came together, they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are these all not speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes and Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues, glossolalia, languages, the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" They're just drunk. This text is the first time that the Holy Spirit descends on His church. This is the arrival of the Spirit that Jesus told the apostles. This is where the Holy Spirit appoints these gifts, this gift of language, glossolalia, to be able to speak to people in their own language to preach the gospel, to tell the works of God. This is a specific gift. And notice that this tongues, this is a discernible language. And because some people couldn't understand what this language was, some people thought that the believers were drunk. Let me give you an example of this. If I came to you and I said, "Annyeonghaseyo, 어떻게 지내? 좋아? 좋아? 좋아?" You would think I was drunk. If you spoke Korean, you'd say, "Wow, what a welcome in church." This is the same kind of a thing. They were using language and they were addressing people in the church in their own language. And they were speaking of God. They were talking about God in languages to people. So Paul is contrasting this drunkenness with a genuine Spirit-led being. This concept of being drunk in the Spirit, I believe, is foolishness. We've seen over and over again that God desires control. He desires us to be wise and understanding. And I think Paul uses this distinction for a good reason. Just some characteristics of drunkenness: falling down, mumbling, stuttering, gibberish, yelling and screaming, fits of laughter, falling on the floor, passing out, crying, running around, running into walls. This is what Paul calls debauchery. And sadly, this is the same activities that happen in some churches in this country. Again, I'm not here to pick on people, but I'm here to teach the Word of God. Paul says, don't act like a drunken fool when you get together and you worship. He says, be controlled, be carried along by, be filled by the Holy Spirit of God. Baptism of the Spirit is when you're saved. Spirit indwells you, Ephesians chapter 1. Filling is a continuous yielding to God, giving yourself to Him every single day to walk by Him. So we've seen wisdom, understanding, self-control, God control. Let's look at the fifth and the sixth thing together here. Marks of the Spirit-filled life. Fellowship and worship. Paul writes in verse 19, he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, with your heart. So the Spirit-filled life, it affects how you interact with others. In the context of verse 18, which we were looking at, when you get together to worship, we're supposed to be seeking to abound in the edification of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12. We're supposed to be lifting up the body, edifying the body, encouraging the body of the church. So Paul says, when you address each other, do it with singing. Paul gives three kinds of songs. He says, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Let's go through these. Psalms, these are Old Testament psalms. We sang this morning Psalm 62. So the music and the rendition are newer, certainly, but the verses are 3,000 years old. The church has been singing Psalm 62 for thousands of years. We share in fellowship with the church of old and the church right now in this building. So we sing psalms. We sing hymns. These are songs about God. We sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That was written 500 years ago by Martin Luther, and it's still being sung today. We sing songs about God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. We sing spiritual songs. In this context, he's characterizing spiritual music versus secular music. So music that is about God, about the faith, about the attributes of the faith. We sang Days of Elijah, songs about the coming of Christ, the Spirit-filled life. So we see different kinds of expressions of our musical worship. So the question is, singing. When I walk up to you and say hi to you, am I supposed to sing to you? Good morning, church. How are you? I mean, maybe you'd like that. I don't know. Why singing? Let me give you one answer. When you yield to God's will, you are controlled by the Spirit of God. When you are controlled by the Spirit of God, it bears fruit in your life. When you're bearing fruit, you are joyful. When you're joyful, you sing. You sing. Now, we don't always like sing to each other, but there's something amazing about singing together in a group. I'll never forget, I went to a men's conference one time in New York, and there were 17,000 men in this arena. And at one point, we were singing and worshiping the Lord, and we were saying this song. I don't remember which song it was, but it was a hymn. And the band stopped playing, and they actually bowed out, and they just kind of let us keep on singing, thinking that we were just going to kind of teeter off and they'd be done and go back to their program. Well, for the next 20 minutes, these 17,000 men, in unison, continued to sing the refrain. And it was the most beautiful thing I've ever heard in my life. Men getting together and singing praises to God, not wanting to stop because it was powerful. And not only were we connecting with God, we were connecting with each other. We were singing to each other, to the Lord. And it was beautiful. I think God is glorified when we sing to Him, when we praise Him with our voices, when we declare the majesty of His glory. God is glorified. The Spirit-filled life, it affects our fellowship with others. And then he says, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So you sing outwardly, you also sing inwardly. You worship God with the song of your heart as well. Spirit-filled life worships God. The seventh thing, I'm moving a little bit quicker here, we're marked by thanksgiving. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are filled with the Spirit are thankful. Thankful. When are we thankful? The Bible says always. For what? For everything. When we're thankful, we cease being anxious, proud, self-centered, complaining. We cease to be bitter. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And he says after that, do not quench the Spirit. Johnny Erickson Tada says, giving thanks is not a matter of feeling thankful, it's a matter of obedience. For those of you who don't know who that is, she was paralyzed at 18 years old. She became a quadriplegic. And since that time, has had a worldwide impactful ministry, teaching others how to rejoice and give glory to God. When we think deeply of God's grace and mercy in our lives, we can't help but be responding in thankfulness. The last two here, we've seen wisdom, understanding, self-control, God control, fellowship, worship, thanksgiving. Number eight and number nine, submission and reverence. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word for submit is to be subject, to put under, to subdue. Church, when we submit ourselves to each other, what we're doing is we're demonstrating our affection for each other. We're placing the other person above ourselves. We demonstrate humility. We demonstrate a willingness for unity. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Having this attitude in the church, it alleviates self-exaltation. If I value you more than I value myself, I'm lifting you up to the Lord, and I'm not asserting myself onto you. If we all do that for each other, we start to experience a Spirit-filled walk. This becomes very important. The next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at marriage and family. This becomes an important key when we see marriage, family, work ethic. Question is, how do you see others? Do you love others? Do you love God's church? Do you seek their good? Do you seek their good above your own good? What does it matter how we treat each other? What's the motivation? End of verse 21. He says, do this, submit to yourself to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word phobos, where we get the word phobia, it means fear or terror. We are to be people who fear God. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you to will for his own good pleasure. Why are we to fear God? Because he's the God of the universe. Because he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He created us. He saved us. He's awesome. We are to fear that. Some Christians walk around like they've got God in their pocket. And I think that's shameful. Be careful. We're to be reverent to God. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you have no fear of God, the Bible says that you're a fool. We're to fear him. The real issue here is authority. So the question is God the authority in your life? Is the Word of God, the Bible, the final authority in your life? Spirit-filled Christians fear God and submit to his authority. We're going to see this play out when we look at husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. We're going to see all of this. So to continue to be filled by the Spirit, you don't need to have some crazy experience. And for those who are brothers and sisters in the faith, and I have a lot of friends, a lot of close believers who have had experience, and I would not deny them that experience. But is your life characterized by a submission to God? If you have an experience, but there's no right application of truth, then what does that experience mean to you? We have to be characterized by these things. To be filled with the Spirit, the Bible says you must pursue wisdom, understanding, self-control, God control. You must experience fellowship. You must experience worship, thanksgiving, submission, reverence. I want to close with a quote from a pastor by the name of Harry Ironside. He was a pastor of Moody Church for years. He said this back in 1937. I have been in some places where people talk a great deal about the fullness of the Spirit, and where I have seen things that I never would have thought possible a few years ago outside of an insane asylum. People rolling around on the floor and raving like maniacs, yet calling that the fullness of the Spirit. That is not the spirit of a sound mind. The man who is filled with the Holy Spirit does not go off into some wild fanatical state, but walks thoughtfully and carefully with God, and his testimony has power with men. Church, does your testimony have power? Do people look at you and see a transformed life? Do they see something different about you? Are you characterized by an obsession with God and the things of God? Does it transform how you walk, how you live? Remember, we've been saying all along, God cares how you live. It matters to God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray that we are not entering into a spirit of division, Lord. There are lots of genuine believers who desperately love you, who in some cases may be led astray. And Lord, I pray that we would bear with others, Lord, in love. That we'd stimulate each other to love and to good works, Lord. We would edify the body, but to do it accurately, Lord, and truthfully. God, I pray that your word would pierce through our bone and our marrow today. Father, I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts, that we would live accordingly, Lord, this week. I pray that we would continuously be transformed and to be filled with you day by day, Lord. Help us to walk by you decision by decision, Lord. Help the thoughts of our mind and the meditations of our heart be Godward, be focused on you, Lord. Help us to put to death the deeds of the body, Lord, but to be filled with and live by your Spirit. So, Father, I ask that you would help us to do this, and that you'd bless us this week and help us to live righteously, Lord. Lord, help us above all things to love each other unconditionally. Help us, Lord, to find opportunities this week to speak the truth and love, to speak lovingly to other people, Lord. Lord, help us to do everything to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, help us. Lord, be merciful to us. Lord, be gracious to us. Lord, on our own, we're not going to make it. Apart from you, Lord, we are not going to survive. Lord, help us to cling to you. Help us to seek you like we seek breath in our lungs, Lord. Help us to be a people who is irreverent to you, Lord, who fears you, who exalts you among everything, Lord. Help us to seek you honestly and diligently. Help us to put away foolishness, Lord, and to walk in righteousness and be serious about this life, Lord. Help us to win others to Christ. Help us to be light. Help us to serve you faithfully, Lord. Lord Jesus, I thank you for coming to this earth and dying for us so that we could have new life. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to walk in response to your grace and mercy. I ask that we would not leave too hastily in our hearts this morning, but that we would meditate and ponder on your truth. I ask all this for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.